Well, thank you very much, Mary. Very beautiful, special music. And it is always nice to have music on a holy day and on a high holy day like tomorrow. I don't think that necessarily makes the weekly Sabbath a low holy day, but not as high as the high holy days. Oh, I think I misstated, by the way, the Bible study date for the next Bible study is June 22nd. I think I said June 26th because I was saying June 26th for several other things. So the next Bible study that will be webcast and will be local here for Cincinnati is June 22nd, which is theoretically a Wednesday. I need to get a calendar in my head, and been hard to come up with one. Today I would like to talk about Acts chapter 2. You know, here we are right on the eve of Pentecost, and tomorrow all these meaning of the day sermons are definitely going to be touching on Acts chapter 2, which is the first Pentecost. Well, you don't have to turn there because we'll come back to there in a minute. I would like you to turn ahead of time to Exodus 19. While I talk about Acts chapter 2, and then we'll talk about Exodus 19. Acts chapter 2 is all about the first day, it's the account of what happened. Now we know that the book of Acts was written by Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. Luke is otherwise identified in the Bible as the beloved physician. He traveled with the Apostle Paul, and he was also very thorough in his research. You know, when he wrote the book of Luke, when he wrote the book of Acts. Obviously, he had not been in the church anywhere near as long as many had been. As far as we know, Luke was not Jewish or Israelite, apparently Gentile. But he certainly had a good historical sense, and God was inspiring all along anyway. He had to gather the input from others, or to assemble the book of Acts, as well as Luke, from things that may have been written by others. It reminds me of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which almost everybody, as far as scholars of the Bible, ascribed to the work of Ezra. And Ezra also wrote the book of Ezra and may have contributed heavily to even Nehemiah, who was his contemporary with whom he worked closely. But when you look at the book of Chronicles, you'll find huge chunks of Chronicles are lifted a little bit out of Numbers and a lot out of Kings and other pieces. What Ezra was doing was writing a history of Israel that didn't emphasize all the failings of the great leaders like David. Bathsheba and David's situation wasn't mentioned in Chronicles. And he didn't mention the problems that Solomon had, and Solomon had problems. There's no doubt about that. That was covered in Kings. He picked out what they accomplished, emphasized the greatness, the heritage that had been Israel. And the reason why is that Ezra was working with the Jews who were returning from Babylon. They had been in captivity for 70 years, and so this new generation was allowed to come back, with a few of the old ones coming along too. Because there were some who, when they saw the temple rebuilt, cried because they remembered that it didn't look anything like how nice it looked before. It was the best they could do, but it didn't hold a candle to what Solomon had constructed and had even been retained right down to the reign of Zedekiah at the beginning of the captivity. So Ezra was writing Chronicles as a history for the Jews to read that would energize them and inspire them to accomplish. He didn't have to re-record the problems of the others, but he assembled it by taking sections and writing them into Chronicles. It's very close. Wording is almost identical in many cases. And then he added other research that he evidently had. I think Luke did something similar, and this sermon is designed, when we get to the main body of it, to help fire your imagination of what it must have been like when Acts 2 was happening. And a speculation, but I think a reasoned one, and I'll show that later, of who might have recorded the events of Acts chapter 2 that very likely Luke would have had access to much later. So we'll get to that. But first, as I asked, we're in Exodus 19. Because there was another event that tradition says occurred on the Feast of Weeks, so the Feast of First Fruits, or the other names, those are the other names for Pentecost, as Leviticus 23 points out. But traditionally it has been believed, and we've thought as well, that the giving of the law at Mount Sinai occurred on Pentecost. If it wasn't Pentecost, it was very, very close to it. And here's why. When you get to chapter 19, it says, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. So it was in the third month. Pentecost occurs in the third month of God's calendar. Because Passover was right in the middle of the first month, and then there was another month, and then you were into the third month, which is when Pentecost would occur on the Hebrew calendar. And so it says in verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on the eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. By the way, when it says, bore you on eagle's wings, that is poetic language. Did they fly out of Egypt? No, they did. Okay, they flew low. Sandal height. Just that far above the sand. That's flying low. But God described it as he bore them on eagle's wings. He came underneath them and he took them out. And literally did. Intervening here, intervening there, and moving the sea out of the way temporarily so they could get through. But the Egyptians had a roadblock. He did all those marvelous, amazing miracles for them to help them. That's bearing them out on eagle's wings. It truly is beautiful and powerful poetry that carries the meaning. And brought you to myself. Now, therefore, I want you to note verse 6 when we get to it. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, so they are establishing at this time what we call the old covenant or the first covenant that God made with Israel. That occurred when he delivered the law. If you'll keep my covenant, you will be a special treasure to me above all people on the earth, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, which are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And so Moses came down, and he talked to the elders, told them what was needed to be done and the special arrangements that needed to be made. And he said, Moses was told by God in verse 10, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and let them be ready for the third day. Now, we've read that, the preparation day for clothes washing, physical consecration in that sense, would have been typically the preparation day for the weekly Sabbath, a Friday. Then there's a spiritual consecration, obviously, that takes place on a Sabbath, which would, and this is why we think this was Pentecost weekend, would have occurred on the weekly Sabbath. And then the third day would have been tomorrow. It would have been the first day of the next week, if our understanding of these 3 days. And bear in mind, in Hebrew society, when you say the third day, you mean day after tomorrow. When you say the third day from now, in America, you mean, 3 days from now. Don't count today. But in other cultures, they count today. They count the day they're standing in. And then tomorrow is day two. For us, tomorrow is day one. But that's just a cultural thing. That threw us off in realizing that Pentecost, in fact, was on a Sunday, not on a Monday, because we misunderstood the way it was translated. It didn't convey to the English or the American mind clearly what it meant. And then we found out what it meant, and that was decades ago, and so we had to alter by one day when we observe. We always knew what it meant, and it's truly one of the testaments of God's working with his people. We knew what the day meant because we kept it in good faith. We thought we had it right, and when we found out we didn't, no problem, we will change. And we did. Some of you remember that. It was 1974 when we went through all of that. But whatever case, you have the third day, and it was certainly fit that they are there on a preparation day. They're told to use that day to get ready physically, wash their clothes, because they're going to come into the presence of God in a very dramatic way. And he is going to establish his covenant with the Israelites. And you remember some of that because you've read chapter 19 and then chapter 20 where he lists the Ten Commandments. But God thundered those commandments from the top of the mountain and terrified the people. It even made Moses afraid, and Moses had been talking to him as a man talks to his friend, as God would appear to Moses routinely. It scared Moses as well. It says that in Hebrews. He was even trembling. Terrified the Israelites. And so then they asked Moses, you go talk to God and come back and tell us what he said. He's scaring us. Just because of the phenomenal power. And if you can, you know, when you read the imagery and such in this section, you realize, wow. And Moses was right there and he wrote it all down. And he described what it was like blow by blow. And then what he was writing was going to be inspired scripture, and so here it is. So we can read in those chapters, and we can read the summary that is in the book of Hebrews, I think it's chapter 12, and you can get a feel for what it must have been like at what would have been the first covenant Pentecost, the old covenant Pentecost, the physical covenant God made. Well, it had spiritual elements, but primarily a physical, a covenant of spiritual greatness and physical greatness. The spiritual greatness because they had God's law. It was the giving of God's law. Now, we can go to Acts chapter 2. This didn't have the thunder and the terror, but Acts chapter 2 had something else. It had the wonder and the excitement. In one way, you have God's law. Now, it was already, the knowledge of God's law was already in extent. He was delivering it to be written down, you know, on the table of stone and later transcribed to vellum and parchment and in our modern era on the paper and digital copies and so on. He was codifying the law, the delivery of the law for codification, and not only the giving of the law, but the giving then of the way of life. On Pentecost weekend in Acts chapter 2, or rather on Pentecost itself, we have the giving of God's Spirit. There was power from on high out there at Mount Sinai. The people of Israel were down in the valley, and God's presence was on the top of the mountain. And he was thundering from on high in that sense. And there was power from on high. And the whole mountain was declared holy. And nothing was allowed to touch it. Not an animal, not a human. And if there were guards posted by God's directive to Moses that if any animal or human touched it, they would be shot through with an arrow. Which tells you that there were powerful archers alive and well in Israel at that time. So it was an awesome time, a little terrifying. It would probably terrify us even though we have read it and are familiar with it in our modern era. But the day of Pentecost was the giving of something else. It was the giving of God's Spirit. It was the establishment, therefore, of the new covenant. See, when we are baptized and go down in the water, come up out of the water, our sins are washed away, the inward change is marked by this outward ceremony. We stand before God in Christ without sin for a short time because we are human and we have to struggle to strive for perfection, and struggle we do, happily though. And then we have the elders lay hands upon us, usually while we're dripping wet, and it is in that laying on of hands ceremony, which is, you know, attached to the baptism. There are two ceremonies that we sometimes lump into just a reference to baptism. That's when God gives you his Spirit, personally. He gives it to you personally when you have the hands laid upon you after you've been baptized. Your sins are washed away, and he gives you your Spirit, gives you his Spirit, and then that is when you enter the new covenant relationship in its fullness. You grow up. If you grow up in the church, you grow up knowing about that. You grow up having God's Spirit working with you. But that's when it works in you. That's when it's in your mind, working with the Spirit in man, which is the part of the non-physical part of the mind that God created in humans, that he didn't create in animals. We're different. But he converts us and we enter that new covenant at baptism. The launching of the new covenant was on Pentecost. Notice, the day of Pentecost had fully come, and they were with one accord in one place, and suddenly it came a sound from heaven of a great mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them the divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, other languages, which was necessary. And we'll, you know this story, and I have a story that, you know, to tell you for the latter part of the sermon that will allude then to what we just read and to the rest of the chapter. But the new covenant is summarized in Hebrews. We'll come back to Acts 2 and spend a bit of time there. But in Hebrews chapter 8, I picked it here. It actually occurs in Jeremiah 31, but is quoted here in its entirety, that famous section. Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 7, it kind of has an introduction to this long, it's about a paragraph quotation from Jeremiah. Verse 7 of Hebrews 8 says, "If that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." See, when we're baptized and receive God's Spirit through the laying on of hands, we enter the second covenant. So you have the first one, you have the second one, you have the old one, you have the new one. But there was a fault with the first one. And what was the fault? Did God do something wrong? Was there a flaw in his law? No. The fault was with them, the Israelites. They didn't have a heart to do what was right. But finding fault with them, in verse 8, he says, and that was the introduction to the Jeremiah quotation. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." And that's an allusion back to when the law was given, and they wandered from crossing the Red Sea right on out to the area of Mount Sinai. "I led them by the hand out of the land of Egypt because they did not continue in my covenant." He made that covenant with them then, but they didn't stick with it. Thus, there was a problem with the covenant when one of the covenantees breaks covenant. It breaks the agreement, and Israel did that. "And I disregarded them, says the Eternal. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days," and that is a phrase that means in the distant future, in the end of the age and beyond, although its initial fulfillment began on Pentecost in 31 AD, when he began to develop a spiritual Israel. Some of them were physical Israelites, but not all of them by any means, likewise with us today. But we're all spiritual Israelites, and most of the physical Israelites in the world are spiritual Gentiles, because they don't yet know God's way, but they will. The door will open. "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Eternal, I will put my laws in their mind," where they were written on stone before and people could read them and they were in the town squares, and later they're even written in a book, the Bible, for example. He's going to write them in their minds, to where his law lives in their minds. That becomes the person's individual standard. We take on God's standard of behavior in God's character, internally. "And I'll write them in their hearts." So both our intellectual thinking and our emotional thinking, in that sense, are connected together into spiritual thinking. "And I will be their God, and they will be my people." Now, that's just the phrasing that he had used with Israel, but Israel broke the covenant. God gives us the opportunity through the new covenant with the converting power of his Spirit to be able to keep covenant with him, to stay within the agreement, and to have his law and his ways in our minds and hearts. "None of them shall teach his neighbor." Now, this is an allusion to the time. In a sense, it applies to us within the church now, but think of this on a far grander scale in the world tomorrow, after Christ's return. "None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord." You need to know God. You need to come and you get acquainted with your Savior. You don't need to say that. in a world tomorrow. Why? Because everybody will already know him. That's hard to fathom right now. I mean, we are the few in Cincinnati who are awake on Sabbath morning and here. Of course, we have more that are still sleeping in and have come to the afternoon service. But we are the few, and those who are watching the webcast are among the few scattered out and about who know these things. But there will be a time when everybody will know them. And we pray for that time, thy kingdom come. We eagerly anticipate it. For all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. There will be forgiveness. God's grace, which is the greatest of God's grace, is his forgiveness. In that he says, and most think that it was Paul who wrote this, we generally do, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away, and indeed it did. Now, remember God also said, if you turn over just for one other reference that's close by. Excuse me. Here we go. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. He talked to Israel back there at Mount Sinai that they were going to be a chosen generation. And historically, nationally, physically, they were. That was the first nation that God, as a nation, began to deal with directly. And it doesn't make the Israelites any better than any other nations. It made them a prototype. Because God will deal with every nation, even as he will deal with every person. They were simply to be forerunners, examples, models of what he intended for all the other nations. Unfortunately, they weren't very good role models most of the time. And we have picked up the gauntlet in that sense now as the Church of God over the past couple of thousand years. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's the same thing that God said to Israel, except it is a greater fulfillment now. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, and we once were not a people. We weren't a community. We weren't a congregation here in Cincinnati East or in wherever else. But now we are the people of God who had not obtained mercy. We didn't know about it. We didn't understand God's way. But now you have obtained mercy. Now I might add that verse 10 is taken from Hosea. Not a people is Lo Ruami. It's the name of one of his kids. And Ami is the name of the other, my people. So it is, we bridged from Exodus to Hosea there. Now let's go back and consider the beginning of when we became a people and this Pentecost. And wouldn't it have been fascinating to be right there, watching it all unfold? The ministry of Jesus Christ had been going for 3.5 years. He was known undoubtedly to some of his disciples before that. And I'm presuming Peter and Andrew, James, and John, they were all fishermen. Jesus had a home in Capernaum, there on the Sea of Galilee, so he spent some time down there. Nazareth is only 4 or 6 miles, I think closer to 4 miles, up the hill from the Sea of Galilee, so even when he was young, he undoubtedly was down there. And so he would have known these young men, and they him. They were of similar age. Now, there are some disciples maybe who didn't know him, but there were some who did. You know, I mean, you got to live someplace and you're going to know people. And certainly Christ did. He began his ministry. It had been going for the 3.5 years. Then came the cataclysmic events at its end. And that was the Holy Days, Passover, followed by unleavened bread, his death and then his resurrection. And then there those who were his disciples, and there were not many. You have many multitudes who loved to go and hear him, to listen to the teacher speak. And they learned a lot, and a lot of the gospel seeds were sown then that the apostles were later to harvest, undoubtedly. But by the end of his life, there were 120 names on the roll of those who were faithful disciples. I included the 12, well, the 11. Then they picked another one to be the 12. It had to be one who had always been along with. So, in fact, you had more than 12 disciples who were close to Christ, because there were at least two more, alternates, and maybe others, you know, from time to time. You got to put these things together, run the math, and you figure out that you didn't just have the 12. There were others along with. Thus, one was with them from the beginning who could replace Iscariot, the Judas. But wouldn't it have been something? They knew that there something was in the offing. Pretty obviously, Jesus kept walking through walls and doors that weren't opened and scaring them. And I think that is a little display of his sense of humor. And then sitting down and eating fish and making Thomas put his fingers through the holes in his hands and in his side, doubting Thomas doubted no longer after that. You know, there were lessons that he was teaching them. He went up, remember, in John 21, and he tells them, go and stay in Galilee till I come and find you. So while they're up there, Peter said, well, I'm going to go fishing. And everybody said, well, we'll go fishing with you. So at least 7 of the 12 were out there fishing all night long, dedicated fishermen. You know, they put the Bassmasters to shame because they fished all night long and didn't catch anything, nothing to encourage them to keep going, but they just kept going. They're going through the motions of something that was familiar, and they're waiting and wondering. And then early in the morning, somebody's yelling to them from the coast, have you caught any fish? Locals would come out and buy fish. That's the way they bought fish, fresh fish for breakfast. Go down to the shore and shout and see if we can get a fish for breakfast. The mother would in Capernaum would tell her son. And the fishermen had fish. They'd row in, and you buy a fish, and off you'd go. It'd be fresh. That'd be good. But they hadn't caught anything, and they said, we didn't catch anything. And he said, well, throw your net on the other side of the boat. Spiritual fish finder. And over it went, and they caught, do you know how many? They caught the limit. 153. That's as many as you can catch. And it was breaking the net, and threatening to swamp the small boats they were working out of. And so they're dragging the net between the two boats. And as they get closer, headed to shore, John recognized it's the Lord. And Peter, being enthusiastic, the only one who tried to walk on water, and he did walk briefly on the water, and you give him credit for that, dive straight in and swam ahead. He's just super enthusiastic. Now it also served a purpose. He helped beach the boats. By the time they all got out of the boats, though, Christ said, bring some of your fish. There were already fish cooking on a fire. And bread, he had made breakfast for them. So this had to have a phenomenal impact on those men. And then the brethren, when they heard the story, and then he tells them later that, you know, you wait in Jerusalem. Go back to Jerusalem. You wait there until you are endued with power from on high. And they thought, power from on high. That beats even catching your limit, you know. We don't know exactly what it means, but it's got to be good. And then he is taken up from right in front of them, and these two angels come by and says, what are you guys looking at anyway? Literally, they were standing there looking like this, and the angels walked up and said, what are you looking at? He says, he will return in like manner as you see him go. Which makes me wonder, he's going to return riding a white spirit horse. Did the horse come galloping through the sky and he jumped on his back and rode off? Or did he sort of lift off and levitate like the pictures that with the long hair and the flowing robes and everything that get portrayed on? You know, some of that sticks in our minds. He's going to come back like he left. It really makes a better case for the horse concept, the spirit horse, you know, jumps on his back and away he goes. I don't know, rides off into the sunset or the sunrise. But when he comes back, It's going to be a big time, that's for sure. They were awestruck by that, and they had a few days to wait. They realized there was something in the offing, and they had been given, they knew they had an education like nobody else had. They'd been invested 3.5 years in that education, and they knew that there was a work to do. They'd been out on training runs preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So they knew they needed 12, as there had been 12, so we need to fill the slot, and then they filled the slot, and you know that story. It's in Acts chapter 1, and now we come to Acts chapter 2. My question is, who wrote down Acts 2? Moses wrote everything about God's first Pentecost, or at least close to Pentecost, if it wasn't literally it, but I mean, we suspect it would. I mean, giving of the law would be a holy day thing. And the giving of God's Spirit, the power from on high, somebody must have done that. So I wondered about it. It helps me savor the day a little bit. The one I think that wrote it, my guess, I'll explain why, was Mark, who wrote the book of Mark. John Mark. Technically, John was his Hebrew name. Mark was his Latin name, a Roman name. He spoke Latin. And the early church historians, from which we get the tidbits I'm going to give you now, indicate that his father was an ink and parchment merchant. So Mark would have not only been literate, but an able writer, literally, to be able to write, because his father dealt in that. And presumably dealt with the Romans, thus they would have used Latin as part of their conversation. The book of Mark is written to a Latin audience to help them understand the gospel. So that makes sense. The early church historians say that Mark was always associated with Peter, and the general belief is that the book of Mark is essentially the memoirs of Peter, and Mark wrote them down. Furthermore, we know from, I think it's Acts 12, when Peter was in prison and he got out of prison, he went to the home of Mary, the mother of Mark. And again, the historians say that Mark's mother was his sister-in-law. She was widowed by that time. But she and her husband had a substantial home that was a center for the members. There are some of the historians speculate that the upper room used for the Passover was in their house. And also, it may have been the room that they gathered in when they were deciding who would replace Judas Iscariot. That may very well have been Mark's home, where he grew up. And that Christ was coming and going from there regularly, and thus was Peter, because it was they were relations of Peter that Mary was, the mother of Mark. A lot of Marys, and that was one of them. So in that sense, Peter was interpreted, or rather was recorded by Mark. We know about Mark in the book of Acts, which we're going through in the Bible study series, is that he traveled with Barnabas, and it says that Barnabas was his uncle, and some commentators and translations say it was uncle, some say it was cousin. It was close relative, whatever the case, cousin or uncle. Either way. And that he traveled with Barnabas and Paul when they made their first journey up into Asia Minor, but when he got to Perga, which is in Pamphylia, and we all know where that is, right? Okay, so, all right, it's on the southern edge of Turkey. I don't know where it is unless I study a map and remind myself periodically, but that's where it was, southern part of Turkey, that he left and went back to Jerusalem. And that did not set well with the sometimes fiery Apostle Paul. Because Paul went on to get flogged and imprisoned and stoned and left for dead, and maybe he was dead and then be resurrected or revived back to life in Lystra. You know, there's a lot of other things he sort of had to go through, and John missed all that excitement. I mean, John Mark, or Mark as we call him. So then, when the Great Council, and we went through that this past Bible study, the Great Council took place to decide about circumcision, and did Gentile converts need to be circumcised before they could become Christians, or could they just be Christians through baptism? And the decision was that circumcision wasn't required for their salvation. And then Paul and Barnabas decided, let's go back to all the churches that we've established and tarry the news, see how they're all doing. And Barnabas said, good, let's take Mark. And Paul said, no, let's not. And Barnabas said, yes, let's do. And he said, no, let's not. Look what he did last time. And Barnabas said, give the kid a chance. You know, he's got to grow up. And Paul said, let's not. And Barnabas said, well, I'm going to. And I'm going to go to Cyprus, which was his home country anyway, and Mark would have had relatives there. And you got to love Barnabas. He stuck to his guns and he stood up for Mark. And it's not that I don't love Paul by any means, because I see Christ's hand in this thing. Because Paul then took Silas. Silas and Judas were two of the, they were actually prophets in the church. There weren't many with the rank of prophet, but they both were. They were sent by the apostles back to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were headquartered, to carry the message and to corroborate what Paul and Barnabas were telling them in the letter that they had written, that the apostles had written. So they were up there. Judas went back to carry a report to Jerusalem of how well things went in Antioch. And Silas decided, you know, I think I'll stick around. And lo and behold, when Paul needed a partner to travel with, there was Silas. And so Silas went with him. What they did is they divided company because they couldn't agree on who they should take, and they covered twice as much ground. I think Christ's hand was in that, making, you know, guiding the events to make sure that more people were reached. So Mark went with Barnabas. And Paul took Silas, and you think, well, that's kind of a rough edge where Mark and Paul can't get along, and Paul doesn't want him around. Well, that only lasted for a while, because you can read in Colossians, you can read in Philemon, usually at the end of the book where Paul's making specific greetings. He refers to Mark in those places as a fellow worker, a valuable asset to the church. In the Gentile areas, because Mark really needed to migrate there part of the time because he had the language skills. And then finally, as Paul is getting closer to the end of his life in the 60s A.D., he tells Timothy, bring Mark with you. I need him. You know, it's kind of like Watson and Alexander Graham Bell. Watson, come here, I need you. And so Mark went with Timothy to meet with Paul and to help him. So they actually worked very closely together as Paul grew older. Later then, tradition says that Mark was the first evangelist to preach the gospel in Alexandria in Egypt. And you think, wow, why Alexandria? Well, there were more Jews in Alexandria. There were at least as many as there were in Judea. They say it was a city of 1 million people, a gigantic Jewish population, plus the Egyptian population, plus the Roman population. And there he established congregations, and ultimately Mark died as a martyr. Dying as a martyr is an honored thing. Don't feel bad for Mark. Let's go back when Mark was young. There's this funny little story, and you can read about it in Mark 14, I think. Where Christ is being arrested, you know, he conducted the Passover, and then they go down to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays, and Peter and James and John keep falling asleep, all of them fall asleep, and he has to wake them up, and then he prays some more, and they fall asleep again, and he wakes them up, and finally wakes them up, and as they're awake, then the Romans have found them because of Judas leading them there, or not the Romans, the Jewish authorities, and they arrest Christ. But all this time, there has been a young lad, perhaps in his teens, watching. And the commentators suspect that was Mark. Now, he's mentioned because as they were arresting Christ, all the other disciples ran away, except this kid who was probably sort of hiding. And a Roman one of the officers tried to grab him and got a hold of the linen blanket that was wrapped around him, and he streaked back off through the night. He had my speculation is that Mark woke up when he heard that, or was listening to that Passover service down the hall, as it were, if indeed it was in his parents' home, in the upper room of it. And when they sang the hymn and they all left, he jumped out of bed and grabbed a blanket and followed them because he was fascinated by all the things that were happening. And a commentator said that had to be an autobiographical notation by Mark because nobody was there to see it happen. that was later in a position to write about it. The disciples had all bombarded themselves off into the darkness so they could get away from the officers, except for this young lad who almost got caught by them. So now imagine this, and when we think about this, tomorrow when Pentecost begins, we can savor the day and reflect upon it a little bit more. It fires our imagination. Imagine Mark writing the events. This is the city. The day dawns hot and still. The sunlight reflects off the temple and the surrounding buildings. And if you want to follow along, we're going to get into Acts chapter 2, and he'll be quoting his Uncle Peter. The sunlight reflects off the temple and surrounding buildings so brightly I must squint my eyes. And not a breath of air moves at all. Not a breath. Hot and still indeed. But there is something in this air, a palpable expectancy, a mysterious excitement that makes the skin tingle in the back of my hands and forearms. There's an energy here, too, in the temple court that compels me to write what I see so that you may see it, too. My name is Mark, John Mark, but you can call me Mark. This day is the day of Pentecost, and the city is Jerusalem, my hometown. Though I am yet 4 years less than 20 years of age, I have already seen many great things in my short life, and I've always had a burning desire to write them down. It is a good thing that my late father was an ink and papyrus merchant. I have known Jesus of Nazareth, the great Messiah, all my life. He was always a close friend, and for the past several years, the master teacher of my Uncle Simon, whom we now call Peter, at the benevolent instigation of Jesus himself. In fact, my father and mother Mary came to know Jesus through my Galilean uncle, who is her brother-in-law. More about my life later. The people are gathering on the Temple Mount. I came early at sunrise to witness this day of Pentecost, the first high holy day since those devastating and then exhilarating days of Passover and unleavened bread. The crowd is somewhat a different mix than usual. Fewer of the rich and famous seem to be arriving early. What I see are more of the common people. God must love the common people because he made so many of us. These are mostly just regular Jewish folks and devout proselytes. Judging from their dress, they are from all regions of the empires of Rome and Parthia. There is an eager buzz of conversation among the assembly. Many devout Jews from here in Judea and Samaria have personally heard the Messiah speak and teach. After his Passover death and amazing resurrection, all the traveling pilgrims are anxious to hear the local opinions. Little do they know that something exciting is astir. Just 10 days ago, my uncle and the rest of the disciples met to select the 12th apostle to replace the tragic Iscariot. They met in the upper room of my mother's house where Christ kept his last Passover before the crucifixion. The 12 had instructions directly from the risen Christ for all of us to wait here in Jerusalem until, he said, you are endued with power from on high. Everyone has been praying long and fervently and speculating exactly what he meant by power from on high. Though I am young, I believe that we will see that divine power today, although I don't know how it will appear. Here comes my Uncle Peter now with the other apostles and all 120 disciples, well, 119 until I join them. We're on our way to Solomon's porch along the south edge of the Temple Mount, and no doubt we will gather where Jesus so often held forth and taught the multitudes. We sit under the canopy that favored section or room of the porch now. I sense a unity of mind and a chord of purpose among us all. An eerie sense of profound harmony, an eerie sense of profound harmony among us and frenetic urgency and expectancy within us of the prophesied divine power which may come today. It fills the air with wonder as we sit down to contemplate. Peter and John call for us to pray as we wait. And pray we do, silently, as they take turns praying aloud. Suddenly, the hair on the back of my neck stands on end. A breeze comes up. The city is no longer still. The entire room is a gale force wind howling through it. Ladies clutch the skirts of their robes. Mothers grab for their small children. The wind roars, but the trees in the distance are still. There is no wind there, But this rushing, roaring, mighty wind seems to be only here in our room on Solomon's porch. But it howls. People turn to watch and come toward our gathering. Make that many are running over here to find out what the wind and the noise is about. They've stopped running toward us. They stare at us like we're wild men. My hair goes up again. Whoa, everybody's hair is going up in flames. There's a fire on all of our heads. I run my stumpy fingers through my own hair. By the way, it was a childhood accident that got the ends of two fingers on my left hand, so Stumpy Fingers is my nickname, but as I said, you can call me Mark. I didn't mention that part. That was his nickname, according to the historians, is Stumpy Fingers. So either he had short fingers or he lost part of a couple of them. Back to the fire on our heads. It's burning, but it's not burning us. It's like it's setting a fire in our hearts. This must be the power from on high. It's also likely why the crowd now approaches more cautiously. But they do keep coming. My Uncle Peter speaks to calm us. But he's speaking in Latin. I know Latin because I speak it, had to for my father's business. In fact, Mark is my Latin name. But Uncle Peter doesn't know Latin. And John doesn't know. What is he saying? It sounds like Egyptian. I call to my mother in Arabic. I've never studied Arabic. What's happening? We're all speaking languages we never knew before. This is strange. Could be useful for doing God's work, but it's strange. All the brethren are now chattering back and forth. There are so many languages, it sounds like the international marketplace at the harbor in Joppa. What's weirder, I don't know if they used weirder in those days, but we do. What's weirder is that we can all understand each other no matter who speaks in which language. We all walk out of the room of Solomon's porch, talking excitedly, marveling at this new and undeniably divine gift of communication. The crowd of Jewish pilgrims for the high holy day of Pentecost have stopped a few yards from us. They stand there with their mouths dropped open. What must they think? I move closer to capture their responses. Dude, this is really weird. I don't know if they used dude. I don't know if they used dude, but I will tell you this. They probably used cool, like we use cool. I did research once, and cool goes clear back to Egypt and was used apparently similarly to the way we often use it. So maybe they had a version word for dude. This is really weird. I'm confused. What's up with these guys? Hey, they're speaking my language, but I'm not from around here. This is amazing. No, it's more than amazing. It's marvelous. Look at this. These people are mostly Galileans. Look at their clothes and get a load of that accent. Okay, they could speak other languages with a Galilean accent. Like Texans speaking French. Comment allez-vous? But they speak in the language of my birth, someone else. These people are from Galilee, but we're a crowd of Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, Judeans, Cappadocians, Pontusites, Asia Minorians, Phygians, Pamphylians, Egyptians, Libyans, and let's see, Romans and Cretans and Arabs. Observant person there. They speak our native languages and the power and glory of God. I'm amazed, man. You're amazed, dude. I'm perplexed. What in the world does this mean? Whatever it is, it's pretty cool for a hot day. Wow, the crowd reactions are interesting and positive. Wait till they hear what's really happening. Oh, what am I saying? In Parthi this time. Wait till I hear what's really happening. Suddenly the crowd parts a little and several large older men push to the front. They speak loudly and point toward all of us. These people are just full of new wine. They're drunk. They're mocking us. They can't mock us. The crowd goes silent, and so do the disciples. No one says a word. I look to my Uncle Peter and the other apostles. In unison, they stand up on a raised rock platform, and Peter steps to the front. All eyes turn to him. Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, friends, Romans, countrymen, sorry, let yourself hear, let this be known to you, and heed my words. Show a little respect already. He is Jewish. These people are not drunk as you suppose. After all, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. I can't believe it. The Apostle Peter starts this greatest day of Pentecost with a joke. Wait till the Egyptians in the crowd tell that one back in their synagogues back home. They'll have them rolling in the Nile. Now Peter continues. I know our geographical punsters out there now. Now Peter continues. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old young men shall see visions, and your old men dream dreams. Young men and women my age and younger, boys and girls, to prophesy, to converse with conviction about Christ and the law of God, one of the truths Pentecost pictures, and about the coming kingdom of God. But that's just exactly what happened a few minutes ago. Young men to see visions, yet I myself am beginning to see the vision of Christ's great kingdom to come. I can see the vision of what we as a fledgling group that Jesus built, of what must eventually be called the church of God, of what we must be about and be doing, the work of God, spreading the absolutely incredible news of what we've seen and heard the past 4 years, and what we are seeing and hearing and doing today. This truly is a Pentecost to mark. Pardon the pun on my name. That's the title, too, by the way. Pentecost to mark. And Peter continues from the prophet Joel. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what's happening this morning. The wind, the fire still hovering over our heads, the sense of real-time spiritual excitement and joy. God is pouring His Spirit out upon us now. We are the first fulfillment of that prophecy. At just 16 years old, I have not yet been baptized. I must speak with my uncle about that yet today. I can see clearly now. There is nothing in this world to hold me. It's all coming to nothing, immersed in the trouble it creates for itself. Yes, I must talk to my uncle, and definitely today. I, too, wish to call upon the name of the Lord. Peter continues, Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to God, to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Uncle Peter is right. I know that, too. I have seen some of those miracles. People healed, broken bodies and broken hearts healed. Already on this day of Pentecost, I have seen the wonders of the wind and the fire and all these new to us languages. I also saw the sign of Jesus' Messiahship, 3 days and three nights in the grave, and that was nearly 50 days ago. When you grow up knowing God's way of life, you cannot deny it. And I have always known it from when I was very small. The air pulsates with drama and energy, and here I am, a young man in the middle of the greatest events and work on earth. And now Peter. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken up by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. He's right. Jesus lives. The great Christ lives. I myself saw him when he appeared to a group of the disciples. He walked through a wall. He personally thanked my parents for the use so many times over the years of their upper room for meetings here in Jerusalem, the upper room in our house. How I remember the night only 7 weeks ago when that final Passover with its new sacraments of unleavened bread and wine. I remember overhearing from my own room down the hall, when my Uncle Peter adamantly refused to let Jesus wash his feet and then changed his mind in an eyes blink when the Great One told him that there were grave ramifications if he refused to let the Christ wash his feet. I heard them sing the hymn and leave the home. Wrapping myself in a blanket for a robe, I followed in the shadows. I saw the violent betrayal by Judas Iscariot and the arresting party sent by the high priest. As all the disciples ran from the confrontation, leaving Jesus to be bound and ultimately taken to his death, I watched from behind the shrubs in Gethsemane. An officer of the temple guard saw me and tried to grab my arm. All he got was a blanket, and I streaked home to hide. I may be young, but I'm old enough to know the truth of God, and I know that I must live that truth. And now Peter quotes King David. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the eternal always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades or the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy at your presence. Although I've heard my uncle speak many times, this sermon shakes me to the core. The Christ, the Messiah, was not just a man. He is the Son of God. This is crystal clear to me now. And like the great King David, knowing that makes my heart rejoice. What a day this is. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, and that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn an oath, with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Messiah to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, and his soul was not left in Hades or the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. So that's what the psalm means. How could I have missed it? It's about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How can a person my age grow up hearing God's word and miss such a basic point? From even before David's time, God has had a plan to bring salvation to his people. And on this day of Pentecost, we are seeing it happen before our eyes. Pentecost must also be a prophecy of the harvesting of his spiritual first fruits. And that would be us and me. Peter continues, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. He's right. We are all witnesses, even kids like me. We know that Jesus was resurrected and now lives. We know that when he returns, we will be resurrected too, and we will live eternally in the awesome kingdom of God. How great is that? It sure beats the latest pagan music on the market and the latest inane tune in the town. I've got to think this through. There are so many things, questionable relationships, as the warm, fuzzy psychobabblers call them, which I myself must question. God in his way is so much greater than things and wrong friendships. Peter continues, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So David wrote of God the Father speaking to the Son of God, to Jesus. David was only a man, and when he died, he died. He didn't go to heaven, but Jesus did. And we know with absolute certainty that he is going to come back to an earth near us. Jesus is the Son of God. He is divine. He is to be worshipped. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Whoa. Could Peter mean that I personally crucified the Lord and Christ? I think he could. I mean, I think he does mean that. If by my sins, my violating the divine spiritual law of God required the death of the Messiah and creator of all mankind, then I am also personally guilty of his death. Oh, what do I do about that? What does the crowd of listeners think? They don't seem to be in a mocking mood anymore. I've been so transfixed by the apostle's sermon that I have neglected observing and recording the reactions of others. However, I think they are all thinking what I'm thinking. What do we do now that we know that we are guilty of the blood of our own Savior? The personal realization hits me like a knife in the chest. My Uncle Peter pauses at let this last point sink in. It is clear that some in the crowd are about to speak because they too were cut to the heart, and they're speaking to Peter and the rest of the apostles, and they're shouting, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That question ripples through the crowds with nods and grunts, and the brows of men and women furrow with worry, just like mine. Never have I seen such a power of changing minds settle over so many at once. Now Peter speaks the remedy. "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent. I know repentance. My parents have taught me that from early childhood. I've often asked God's forgiveness for my disobedience, but this repentance is a lot bigger than a child expressing sorrow. And be baptized. Ah, yes, the classic ceremony to become a proselyte, but not a proselyte to the Jewish religion. We are witnessing right here, right now, in this Pentecost, a changing of the guard. It must be a changing of the guard. The beginning of Jesus Christ's religion, and thus the start of the church that he built. This moment is historic. It's profound. It's incredible. It's hitting me right in the gut, right where it hurts the most. You can run from guilt, but you can't hide. And I don't want to run. And neither, it seems, does anybody on this Pentecost morning assembly. There are going to be baptisms today, a lot of baptisms. The gift of the Holy Spirit will be given today by God himself to many. I predict that Pentecost will henceforth be known as the day of the pouring out of God's Spirit. And Peter continues, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." The promise of the Holy Spirit is to the old and young adults here today and to their children when they become adults, generation after generation, according to God's calling. You know, as a youth, there is no way I can say that God does not expect me to obey his law. There is no way that I can say he does not expect me to repent of my sins. There is no way that I can say that God does not want to make me into one of his sons by giving me the divine gift of his Spirit. I can make no clever arguments. I can make no rationalization for not living God's way of life, for not actively being in his church, for not fully participating in bringing sanity and peace to our troubled world and by getting involved in the most noble cause of the kingdom of God. I need to talk to my uncle today. But first, I must hear the rest of this incredible sermon. He is teaching many truths, but the one that sticks out in my mind, and I think the minds of others, is this statement. "Be saved from this perverse generation." Perverse sums up this present evil world pretty well. What does a perverse generation in society have to offer? Violence, greed, hatred, sexual disease of the body and heart, weakening and destruction of marriage and family, immodesty, vile thinking, self-absorption to the maximum, cold and wanton love. What a great place. It's so much clearer to me now. There is a way that seems right to a man, but that way ends in death. The crowd is moving again. They're surging forward to gather around the 12 apostles. They're asking to be baptized. It's a good thing this has been a wet spring. I touch my uncle's elbow and suggest the pools in the Kidron Brook near the south end of the Mount of Olives. He calls to the 12 apostles and discusses logistics. They then spread the word to the rest of the 70 men that Jesus sent out on training missions a year ago. The word now spreads through the crowd, and we depart through the gate called Beautiful and file down the slope to the bottom of the Kidron Valley. It's a big crowd and a long line. The 12 move to positions next to the several deeper pools in the stream. The rest of the 70 call for people to come forward to counsel. My mother and the lady disciples organize the 12 lines, hold babies while mothers talk and are baptized, and bring refreshments to the hungry or thirsty. By my count, each of the 12 apostles will baptize about 250 of the 3,000 people waiting in line. I occupy myself with recording the names of those that my Uncle Peter baptizes. Up the hill on the Temple Mount, the high priest presides over the Levitical ceremonies for the High Holy Day. But the real action is here at the baptizing pools. The scene is orderly but busy. This day stays incredibly hot here in Jerusalem, but as the 3,000 new disciples are immersed in the water and receive God's Spirit by the apostles' prayer and the laying on of their hands, the opinion is the same. This first Pentecost in the history of the Church of God is cool. Way cool. It's definitely a Pentecost to mark. Now that's some food for thought for you. We have a wonderful holy day coming up tomorrow. And if you can imagine the holy day a little bit, I think it carries more meaning. When I wrote that, I was imagining what it might have been if Mark had been there as a teenager writing the events. Now tomorrow, as Pentecost unfolds, reflect on those events. And see the power of God working among your brethren and mine as we gather to keep this wonderful Feast of Pentecost.